You might like to begin in John chapter 14, and we'll move over to Revelation shortly. We come tonight to the end of this series that we've been doing over Christmas. You remember we started two Sundays ago by looking at the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then last Sunday in the morning, midweek, we then looked at the promises that God had made right through the Old Testament, that one day he would somehow deal with the problem of sin. It was man's great problem, was that he was a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And sin is something, yes, we offend our neighbors, but sin is something we do against God. Sin, we're told, is a transgression of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That was the dilemma that mankind was in. And so then we, in the second occasion, we looked at the promises that God had made, that he would rescue mankind somehow. He would save them out of this dilemma that they found themselves in. And then last Sunday in the morning, we considered this question, well, who would be sufficient? Who could address such a problem as this? Men not only dying physically, but dying spiritually. Who could deal with that problem? And worse than that, God had planned to save a great company which no man could number. Who could deal with such a volume of sin and of difficulty? And we saw that it was nothing less than God's Son. God, Son of God, and Son of Man. And he had to be both. He had to be able to be an accepted substitute for man in human form, but he had to be able to vanquish the evil one and to sit at the right hand of the Father and be our high priest, and to represent us at the throne of God's justice and grace. So we saw that it had to be. There was no one else that it could be. It had to be God's Son. However much that cost the Godhead and the courts of heaven, it had to be God's Son. And then last Sunday evening we were reminded that this Saviour had to be received. We've used the analogy several times now of the Christmas parcel, all nicely wrapped up and you've given it, but it's no good if you don't unwrap it and open it and begin to use it and make it yours. And the same is true with the Saviour that God has provided. It's no use to you. You might know all about it, but it's no use to you unless you cast your burden upon him. Seek that he might be your Savior, that amazing death upon the cross at Calvary might pay the price of your sin. So that's what we looked at last Sunday night. And then on Christmas Day, we looked at the subject of rejoicing in the Savior. And we looked at that passage in Luke where we read about the angels coming. Good news, they said, to all men, a Savior is born. Not just good men, not just Israelites, not just Christians. It was good news to all mankind that God had provided a Savior there in that manger there in Bethlehem. That small baby, not only a Son of Man, but in that small form, the Son of God too. Very God of very God, and yet entirely human. That amazing blending together of God and humanity. And we saw how the angel choirs, they rejoiced. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And we saw something this morning in the reading in Ephesians 2 of that peace which God, as a consequence of that work at Calvary, has established peace between God and sinners, brought them together. We saw as we looked at this subject the glory of God which the Lord was able to show as he lived on earth and pointed repeatedly to his Father. And for example, there in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, he said he'd done all that the Father had required of him. He showed something of the glory of his Father. And then we were told that he had only goodwill towards men. We, mankind, have made such a mess of this world. not only in physical things, but particularly in the area of sin. And yet, amazingly, God has only goodwill. It's because of his goodwill that he offers a Saviour, that free offer, that package to be opened. And yet we commented on Christmas morning that great and wonderful though the birth of this Saviour is, it's a stepping stone in a much greater plan conceived in eternity past, only finally realized in eternity of the future, that God should be with man, that Christ should be with his people, that he should have a people. This morning we were looking at the prospect of spending a new year with the Saviour, and tonight we're going to look at the prospect of spending eternity with the Saviour. So that's the series that we've been looking at. And in John 14 and verse 3 at the end, you find, if you like, the text, "Where I am, there ye may be also." That's the great goal that God and his Son have been working towards from eternity past, and only in the future will this all come together, and we shall see how it's all worked together until finally where he is, his people will be also. So that's the theme that we're looking at tonight. But before we launch on that, I want to take a few observations off the surface of these first three verses of John chapter 14. And the first, in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." The subject that we're looking at tonight should be a subject of comfort. You know, we're never promised that the Christian life is going to be a comfortable life. We're never told that it's going to be a life of ease. There are times when there are times of frailty, times of illness. There are times when the world presses in upon us. All sorts of difficulties come to Christian people. They're not immune from it. But this subject that we're looking at tonight should be one of comfort to us. "Let not your heart be troubled," we're told. And then, secondly, not only is it a comfort to us, but we're told again in verse 1 that the antidote is faith. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You remember the disciples, their frail faith. You remember them on the Galilean Sea in that storm. And they feared for their lives. And you remember how the Lord came to them and said, "O ye of little faith, where is your faith?" on another occasion. And so here the Lord speaking to these same disciples, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." You believe in God, that's good. Believe more strongly in God, and in particular, believe in me. He's encouraging them. This is the antidote. This is the antidote to these difficulties which we all experience in our Christian lives. It's the antidote to fear, is faith. And then thirdly, we see in verse 2 of these verses that there is a place being prepared. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Notice how personal that is. Heaven is not going to be an austere place fit only for angels and super holy people. It's a place prepared for you. A place where you will be at home. A place just suited to you. Now it's certainly true, as we shall see later on, that you will be somewhat changed by the time you get there if you're a believer. But nevertheless, what you will find is that the Lord has prepared a place which is just right for you. Now you see something of the comfort beginning to come through there, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 we're told this, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of a man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. We don't know the details of what heaven is going to be like, but what we do know is that it will be just right. Just right for the Lord's people. You get the same message in Isaiah 64. We don't need to turn to it. A place prepared for you. And then fourthly, in verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's not going to be the austere gate guard turning people away. He's going to be the host, the attentive host, coming to welcome His people. Now, of course, this, if you look at the commentaries, is applied particularly to the Lord's second coming. And we'll say something more about that later on, but there are some commentaries which refer to the passing of believers before the second coming. And I rather like this, and I hope it's true. I know one or two others in the fellowship have sat with people, believers, as they're going to glory in their moments, in their dying moments, and have seen the way in which that person with their last few moments of life seem to be preoccupied, as if there's someone else in the room engaging their attention. And I like to think that it's not just at the second coming, but when every believer passes over, that the Lord will be there to welcome them and to take them home to that place prepared for us. And then, fifthly, we come to this theme that I was talking about at the end of verse 3, that where I am, there ye may be also. Today's theme, that where He is, we may be also. Now, what I want to do as we try to get into this subject a little bit is look at two subjects. First of all, the people in heaven, and secondly, the place. You know, if you're moving house, there are two things you want to know. One is, what sort of people live there? And the other is, what's the place like? Well, we're going to look at those two things tonight. First of all, the people. And as we read in Revelation, in that reading, we saw that it's those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who've, as we keep using the analogy, have opened that package, that Christmas present, who've ventured upon Christ, who've cast their burden upon the Lord and trusted Him for their salvation in time and eternity. But there is one person who stands out as we read the scriptures, who will be there, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. The testimony of all of Scripture is that He will be there with His people. We've got this verse here, the end of verse 3, that where I am, there ye may be also. But you remember too, the dying thief on the cross, what did the Lord Jesus say to him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But let me take you to 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Ever with the Lord. But don't miss verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We were talking, weren't we, from John 14, talking about the comfort of this message. And here is Paul talking to the Thessalonian Christians, talking of a time when the church is gathered to be ever with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. That's the prospect. It's to be a comfort. And you remember how Paul, when he was in prison, writing from that prison in Rome to the Philippian Christians, he says, I'm in a strait. I have a problem, he says. I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But you see, there's Paul in prison. And what an encouragement it is to him as he thinks forward to that prospect, being with the Lord. It was an encouragement to him, forward, looking forward to that time when he would be with the Lord. But it's not only that he will be there, but that we shall see him. Now you might think that's a small distinction. But remember, the scripture says, no man can see God and live. We, as we come to worship, I trust, we experience something of his presence. As the word is read, as we pray, as we sing the songs of Zion, I trust we feel something of the Lord's presence, but we don't see him. And we're told in our present state, no man can see God and live. But then, we shall see him. We shall be able to look upon him. You remember Matthew 5:8, there in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or remember again, Job, afflicted, illness, we were talking earlier about the difficulties that the Lord people experience, frailty with growing age. And here was Job with all of these boils and comforters who are no comfort to him at all. And yet he cries out in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. There, that encouragement that he has, I shall see God. Or again, in that reading that we were reading in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Oh yes, the Lord's people will not just be with him, but they'll look upon him. Good hymns are accurate to scripture. I don't know if you noticed, but as we were singing those earlier hymns, we sang of that time, when I shall see him and look on his face. It's what's in store for the Lord's people. We shall look upon this Saviour. This baby once born at Bethlehem that has been the subject of this series we've been following. This Son of God, Son of Man. We shall see him in all his glory. We shall look upon him. But then again, that's not the end. It's even more remarkable than that, because as we look upon him, we shall find that we too are changed. In 1 John 3:2, we're told, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. That's why I said earlier that the mansions in the sky that John talks about, just right for you. But then you'll be a bit different too. For you'll be looking upon the Saviour. And you'll be like him. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. What an amazing prospect for those who've wrestled with sin. Those who are ashamed of their sin, to know that appetites will be changed, ambitions changed, for we shall look upon him, and we shall be like him. It's all part of the prospect of spending an eternity with Christ, that where he is, we shall be also. But there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, it says this, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, that's what we've been saying, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. You remember how We're told in Psalm 139 of how the Lord knows all about us, whether we're sinners or saints. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know my down-sitting and my uprising. If I go into the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. The darkness, he says, doesn't cover him. He knows all about you, sinner. He knows all about you, saint. But here in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Then we shall start to understand something of this great plan of redemption. I remember many years ago now when I was a student, we'd been having some sort of debate about some theological issue. I don't know what it was. I was talking to a fellow member of the Christian Union, and I remember him saying, oh, I've got some questions I'm going to ask God when I get there. And I remember saying to him, I don't think it's going to be quite like that. And I've always remembered that as 50 or 60 years ago. Not quite like that. Oh, then, we shall know even as we are known. We shall, for the first time, beginning at the start of our series, understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So much is just words to us now. But then, we shall begin to see for the first time how desperate our case was, steeped in sin, how objectionable it was to a holy God. We shall see God, we shall understand for the first time something of what true holiness is. And that contrast, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin and the exceeding holiness of the God who sits upon the throne. We shall begin to understand something of that. We'll begin to understand something of the cost of this salvation, this provision of the Son of God, the Son of Man, God's only begotten Son, the cost, the extremity, the price that had to be paid because of this great difficulty, this great chasm standing between our sinfulness and God's holiness. We begin to understand that bridge required to bring the two together. Oh, in that day we shall understand too something of God's grace, that undeserved favor, to understand something of the love that caused him to be willing to pay such a price to save sinners. Remember again the angel's song. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill towards man. The amazing goodwill that God has towards man. We'll understand it for the first time. We'll see the mystery of what God has done. And we shall want to worship. You remember that passage in Revelation 5 when John has that vision. And he sees the 24 elders, the representatives of the church, and the four beasts, and they bow before the throne, and they cry out, thou art worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And he was swept up, and he joined voluntarily. He wanted to be part of that worship because he saw the worthiness of the Godhead, of such worship. So then something of what it will be like to meet with the Saviour. But what about the place? We said when you move house, you want to know something about the people, but also about the place. The theme of the book of Revelation is very much one of God's final triumph, as he He brings together his purposes and achieves, in spite of all of the best efforts of the evil one, he achieves that great goal that he set out to do before time began. And the book of Revelation is structured in seven visions, and each of them covers that time from his first coming, the Lord's first coming, the baby there in the stable in the manger, to his second coming. So repeatedly from different vantage points we're taken to see something of God's plan and the history and how it unfolded. And that last vision is covered in chapters 20 to 22, the last of these revelations. And as we look at, we read a lot of that vision in our reading. As we look at these last chapters of Revelation, what's striking is that they're almost a mirror image, a reversal of the first chapters of Genesis. You can put them alongside each other and see how they reflect each other in the reverse. You see, for example, that in Genesis, God created the heaven and the earth. And in our reading, we read how he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Not brand new, refurbished, but a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And we read in Genesis how he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And we're told in Revelation that there's no need for the sun and the moon because the Lamb is all the glory. He's the light of Emmanuel's land. You remember the angel's song again there at the Lord's birth. Glory to God in the highest. Now here in this new created world, for the first time we'll see the real glory. Oh yes, the Lord in his earthly ministry was able to point to the glories and the wonders, the attributes of his Father. But only then, in the new heaven and in the new earth, will we see the real glory in all its full extent. The Lamb is all the glory. In Genesis we read about paradise lost. In Revelation we find paradise regained. In Genesis we read of a scheming, powerful devil. In Revelation we read of the defeated devil. In Genesis we see the man hiding from God. In Revelation we find man, saved, regenerate man, rejoicing in the presence of God. This is what this great plan of redemption is all about. To restore and to achieve God's purposes. The evil one has intervened, but he's been defeated. And here at the end of time, we find God's great plan of salvation being achieved. And in this last expose of history, chapters 20 to the end, we see first of all the binding of Satan and then the reign of the saints, the final conflict, Christ's great white throne set up for the judgment of the nations. And then we come to this verse, chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And this is a glorious theme, tremendous theme. The new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the climax of God's great plan of redemption. He's bringing it all to fruition. The purposes that he set out to achieve in Genesis, they're all now being realized. The first heaven and the first earth have been refurbished. The very foundations of the world have been cleansed. Every stain, every sin has been blotted out. Every scar, every trace of death abolished. Not brand new, but refurbished. And what about the new Jerusalem? The old Jerusalem. Set aside, now prepared made right the center for worship. And you see peace on earth. Again, you remember the angel's song? Great at the time of the Lord's birth. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Ah, but now, we heard this morning about the peace that comes, Ephesians 2, between a believer and his God in this life. Ah, but now, in the new heaven and the new earth, we see what real peace is. And so that's to be the home of the Lord's people, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Nothing so glorious. It's described as gold, the new Jerusalem. And there, that great company which no man can number, of the Lord's blood-bought people, who people who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've come out of great tribulation, but they've been encouraged. John 14 verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, they went through great tribulations, but their faith was strong. And now they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they're gathered before the throne, and they're able to worship with unveiled faces and rejoice in what God has done for them. And the light of this great city is the Lamb. The glory of God is seen, as the angels foretold, as we saw in a small way in this human life, but oh, in glory, what a sight it will be. And this new Jerusalem, surrounded by walls, what does it say? Built upon the foundation of the apostles. What a reminder that is of the importance of that foundation laid by the old apostles. How important it is that in our Christian lives here, we should be true to the scriptures, to what they've taught us. The foundation laid by the apostles, because that will be the protection of the new Jerusalem. That's what will keep every evil thing out. The gates won't allow in anything which defiles or corrupts. And then, in the city, what do we find? Avenues of pure gold leading to the throne, reminding us of the ease of access to the Saviour. And on either side, rivers of living water. Remember the woman at the well, how Jesus offered her living water? And she just debated it. Ah, but now, rivers of living water available to that great company which no man can number, flowing out of the throne of God. And between the avenues and the rivers of living water, orchards of the tree of life. Remember how Adam was barred from the garden, lest he should take of the tree of life and live forever. But now there are these trees, flowering, fruiting 12 times a year, each fruit once a month, and the leaves for the healing of the nations. It's all now available. It's all there. Peter says, we look for the new heaven and the new earth. It's no wonder, he says, we look for the new heaven and the new earth. It's no wonder that Paul, in his prison cell in Rome, speaking to the Philippians, desired to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And now for us, increasingly, every week that goes by, this time gets closer, when we have to go over into that new heaven, that new earth, if we're believers. If we're not, have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Oh, how will you defend yourself if you're not a Christian? Ah, but for Christians, what a tremendous prospect this is. You can see why it's such an encouragement. You can see why Paul said to the Thessalonians, comfort each other with this thought that we'll be forever with the Lord. You can see why this has been the great ambition and goal of the Lord's people, particularly in times of suffering and adversity down through the ages. In Psalm 16 we're told, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, are we traveling to heaven. As we come to the end of this series, we've tried to review and to set the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in its full context. And you see what an amazing plan it is that God has been working out. But we have to believe. We have to venture upon the Saviour. Oh, but if we do, what a prospect. Not only in this life, but in eternity. Jesus said, his whole purpose was that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's all pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we're conscious that for each one of us as individuals, thou dost know all about us, every detail, however sordid, however glorious. Oh, help us, Father, in the privacy of our own hearts, to be honest before thee, and to seek to walk in those good works, foreordained that we should walk in them, and if not already, having committed our lives to the Saviour, pleaded for forgiveness. Oh, Father, give us grace that we might plead for that free grace, that free offer of salvation. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.